Today's scripture reading comes from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 22, verses 23 through 33. The same day, Sadducees came to him, who say that there is no resurrection, and they asked him a question, saying, "Teacher," Moses said, "if a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother." Now there were seven brothers among us. The first married and died, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. So to the second and third, down to the seventh. After them all, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, of the seven, whose wife will she be? For they all had her. But Jesus answered them, "You are wrong, because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not God of the dead, but of the living." And when the crowd heard it, they were astonished at his teaching. The word of the Lord.
The Barna Group is a private, nonpartisan research group based in Ventura, California, which has tracked the role of faith in American culture for the last 30 years or so, based on hundreds of studies and over a million interviews. And in a recent book entitled Church Lists, the Barna Group reports that 38% of the adult population in America today is essentially post-Christian in its belief and practices, and that about 43% of the adult population is not engaged in any kind of church whatsoever. And that's a dramatic increase from perhaps 30% in the early 1990s, maybe 33% in the 2000s. So that has increased 10% in the last 10 years. 43% of adults in this country really have no active engagement with a church whatsoever. And when asked why that's the case, why is it that so many people, especially those who may have been raised within the Christian faith, are now turning away from the faith they once knew, the Barna Group has put forward an interesting answer. You see, as a result of a variety of different factors, including globalization and advances in science and technology, an increasing experience of pluralism, we now live in a much more complicated age. It seems like scientific breakthroughs are made almost every day, and we find out about it almost immediately because of the growing interconnectedness among people literally across the globe. And as a result of the exponential increase in the amount of information available to us and the exponential pace of change, we are faced with questions today. Questions about life, questions about relationships, questions about ethics, questions about God that people in a previous generation never would have even dreamed of. And frankly, the problem is that the church has not kept up all that well with this pace of change and has not given very thoughtful responses to a complex and changing world. It's a sad commentary on the state of the church, and yet I think that it's largely true. And yet here's the thing. The thing is that Jesus himself faced some pretty complicated questions when you take a look at the kinds of issues that he had to deal with. And my suspicion is that if we paid a little bit greater attention to some of the things that Jesus said in response to the types of questions that he was asked, though they may not directly apply to some of the things that we deal with today, we may find that they provide us with some actual helpful resources for dealing with some of those issues of greatest concern for us in the year 2016. And so here's what I'd like to do over the next several weeks. I'd like us to engage in a series, in which we focus on conversations with Christ in the Gospels. I want us to zero in on some of these conversations that Jesus has with various groups of people and see how he responds to the debates of his day and what we might be able to learn from him and how we might apply that to our own lives. And for this series, I'll be drawing from a book that was written by John Stott, the rector of All Souls in London, called Christ the Controversialist. And what's interesting about this book is that it was written nearly 50 years ago. It's out of print, although you can still get a copy of it somewhere, somehow. And I recently reread it, and what was amazing to me is that even though this book is nearly 50 years old, it is still strikingly relevant for us today. And so what I'd like us to do this morning is to begin with this question that the Sadducees, which was a sect within Judaism in the first century, a question which the Sadducees asked Jesus about the resurrection, which essentially was a question about the supernatural. And you see, that is a deeply contemporary question. Many of us would probably say that there was a point in time where perhaps belief in the supernatural, belief in God, belief in angels, belief in some kind of spiritual realm was necessary in order to explain the world. But as science progresses and as our knowledge of the world increases, belief in the supernatural becomes irrelevant and unnecessary. It may have been that at one point in time we really needed belief in God in order to explain our world and to be able to cope with the stresses and the strains of human existence. But now we as human beings have grown up and therefore we just don't need God anymore. And that is what makes the Sadducees' question, therefore, that much more fascinating, because we think it's only modern people who have a problem with the supernatural. But the Sadducees' question shows us that even ancient people had a problem with the supernatural. See, the Sadducees asked this question in order to reveal the absurdity of the supernatural. And yet Jesus responds by revealing both the logic and the power of the supernatural. So let's focus on this episode and take each of these items in turn. The absurdity of the supernatural, the logic of the supernatural, and the power of the supernatural. So let's begin with the absurdity of the supernatural and the question that the Sadducees ask Jesus. But first of all, we have to ask ourselves this. Well, who were the Sadducees? They were a small but influential group that lived in Jerusalem in the first century, and they were part of the ruling elite. They were wealthy, they were educated, and they were quite powerful. They were the movers and the shakers of their time. And their group included many of the leading priestly families in Jerusalem that essentially controlled the temple establishment. So you could think of them as the urban, sophisticated elite. And in that sense, they may not be too different from many of you. Many of you are part of the urban, sophisticated elite here in New York City. And perhaps, like you, they had a hard time accepting the supernatural. And verse 23, right at the beginning of this passage, tells us that the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection. And the gospel writer Luke tells us the exact same thing in Acts chapter 23, verse 8. He tells us that the Sadducees, unlike the Pharisees, another sect, another party within Judaism, the Sadducees, unlike the Pharisees, say that there is no resurrection, nor angels, nor spirit. And that's backed up by the first century Jewish historian Josephus, who said that unlike the Pharisees, the Sadducees didn't believe in the immortality of souls. They believed that the soul dies along with the body at the end of our lives. And so essentially the Sadducees were the naturalists. They were the materialists of their day. They may have believed in God in some sense, but they believed that this world is essentially all there is. There's nothing behind it, nothing beyond it. And while God may exist, he certainly does not supernaturally intervene in our lives in any miraculous sort of way. They were deists ahead of their own time. And that's what makes them so similar to contemporary people, because there's so many people today who would say much the same thing. So many of us would say, well, look, all I can really believe in is that which I can see and touch. I only can believe in those things that I can grasp with my five senses. The only truth is that which can be verified in a lab. And therefore, I simply reject out of hand any kind of miracle or supernatural existence. Miracles don't happen because they frankly can't happen. We say that science tells us that we live in a closed mechanical system. We don't need God. And therefore, there's a natural explanation for everything, which frankly rules the supernatural out of hand from the very beginning. In the end, we've only got one life to live. And when it is all over, our body turns to dust, and that's it. Lights out. And so, for that reason, we assume that faith and science are deadlocked in opposition to one another, and it simply is not possible to believe in God or the supernatural and still be a thinking, intelligent person. And so we see that the Sadducees really were not so different from many of us today. And when we understand their point of view, then we see what it is that they're really driving at in the question that they ask Jesus. You see, it's all just a setup. They present this carefully crafted hypothetical situation in order to expose the absurdity of the resurrection in their mind. And they begin by saying, teacher, to Jesus, Moses said. And that's important. You see, unlike the Pharisees, the Sadducees rejected the later writings and the later oral traditions. They only considered the first five books of the Bible, the book of Moses, the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. They only considered those first five books of the Bible to be authentic. And so they cite Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 5, something of an obscure verse. And they paraphrase it by saying, well, if a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. And so then they imagine this scenario. Well, let's imagine that seven brothers all marry the same widow and raise up children on their dead brother's behalf, but they all die childless. And so in the resurrection, whose wife will she be, since they all had her? Well, this is intended to show the absurdity of one woman destined to spend eternity as the wife of seven men. And we get the idea here, right? Even if we were to apply this to our dating relationships, let's say, if we dated more than one person in this lifetime, let's imagine for a moment that all those successive relationships suddenly became contemporaneous in the future life that God has promised. Things could get a little bit awkward. And so the Sadducees are trying to point out how absurd this very belief in the resurrection is. The goal is to ridicule and to discredit Jesus. And the argument is simply this: look, this life is already complicated enough as it is. It creates all its own anomalies and problems. And the resurrection, the idea that we would live with new physical bodies in a new physical world, would not solve the anomalies and the problems of this world. No, it would only compound the problems. It would only make things worse. Now, it's a facetious question, of course, but it does in fact raise a legitimate issue that many people do in fact face today, right? There's plenty of people who have been married more than once, and if the resurrection is a legitimate possibility, if we really will receive new physical bodies and live in a new physical world, then the prospect of running into more than one former spouse after death very well may be a real concern. And so how does Jesus respond? Well, Jesus doesn't say, you're right, you got me. The only way that we can become immortal is by creating some kind of lasting legacy, by making our mark on the world through some great achievement or by living on through our children. No, he doesn't say that. Instead, he says quite bluntly in verse 29, you're wrong. Despite Jesus' reputation for being gentle and mild, he tells them, quite frankly, no, you're wrong. And the reason why you are wrong is because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. You don't know the scriptures, you don't know what God has said about himself, and you underestimate the power of what God can do. Your fundamental problem is a lack of creative imagination. And so he proceeds to lay out the logic and the power of the supernatural, but he does so in reverse order. But let's begin first with the logic of the supernatural in verses 31 and 32. See, the first reason that Jesus tells the Sadducees that they're wrong is because they didn't know the scriptures. So what's the logic here? Well, let's think for a moment about the kind of information that we receive from science. What does science tell us? Well, scientific knowledge proceeds according to the scientific method, based on observation and experiment. It tells us how the natural world works and how one thing is connected to another. And you see, this is such a good thing. Science is a great vocation for us to pursue. It's a godly vocation for us to pursue because the scriptures consistently tell us that God is the creator God. He's the one who made this world. He's the God of nature. And he gave the natural world its consistent orderliness. And without nature's order, there would be nothing to study in the first place. And God creates this world, and he invites us to give it serious thought, to explore it, to unravel the mysteries of the universe. And the more we study the world that God has made, the closer we come to actually discovering the mind of God himself. And that's why there have been so many great scientists through the ages who have engaged in this vocation out of Christian commitment, because they knew that they were studying the world that God had made. Johann Kepler, for example, described science as nothing more than thinking God's thoughts after him. Science is a glorious profession, an amazing vocation. But the one thing that we need to be clear about is that scientific knowledge is limited by its own methodology. You see, science simply cannot tell us if there is something behind or beyond the natural order because it's not prepared to do so. Its methodology does not give us the means to answer such questions. If there is a supernatural reality, supernatural, then by definition, it lies outside of scientific inquiry. Now, that's not to say anything against science. It's simply to clearly demarcate what kinds of questions can science tell us. If we conclude that there simply is no supernatural reality, that's not a scientific statement. Now we have actually delved into philosophy, not science. I'll give you an example that illustrates this. A number of years ago, when I was working as a campus minister at Northwestern University, I got to be friends with a professor named Gary Morrison, who teaches Russian literature. He's an expert on Tolstoy and Dostoevsky. And he is someone who holds his own personal beliefs rather close to the vest. I don't necessarily think that he is a Christian, but I think it's likely that he believes in some kind of God. But at the very least, he has deep respect for people who do believe in God. And he has taken it upon himself as a professor at Northwestern to consistently carve out a space for believers in the university because he believes that Christian belief in particular is a perfectly legitimate way of understanding the world, and that viewpoint deserves a place in the academy. And he became something of a friend. He allowed me to sit in on his lectures on War and Peace, which was an incredible treat. And I remember having a conversation with him one day where he told me that he was asked years ago to debate a scientist at Northwestern on the question of whether or not human beings have souls. So there's Gary Morrison, the Tolstoy, Dostoevsky expert, making the case for theism and the human soul, and then there was a scientist arguing that science disproves the idea that human beings have souls. So I asked him, well, how did it go? And he said, oh, it was the easiest question I ever had to answer. Because I simply asked the scientist, okay, you're a scientist. You work according to the scientific method. Tell me, what is your test? What is your experiment through which you prove whether or not human beings have a soul, which is by definition non-physical? There is no test. There's no way that you could use the scientific method in order to argue for or against the human soul. It simply lies outside of scientific inquiry. Now, C.S. Lewis put it in a rather poignant way in his book, Mere Christianity. He says this: science works by experiments. It watches how things behave. Every scientific statement in the long run, however complicated it looks, really means something like, I pointed the telescope to such and such a part of the sky at 2:20 a.m. on January 15th and saw so-and-so. Or, I put this stuff in a pot and heated it to such and such a temperature and it did so-and-so. Now, do not think I am saying anything against science. I am only saying what its job is. And the more scientific a person is, the more I believe he or she would agree with me that this is the job of science, and a very useful and necessary job it is too. But why anything comes to be there at all, and whether there is anything behind the things that science observes, something of a different kind, that's not a scientific question. If there is something behind, then either it will have to remain altogether unknown to us, or else make itself known in some other way. The statement that there is any such thing and the statement that there is no such thing are neither of them statements that science can make. And real scientists do not usually make them. It is usually the journalists and the popular novelists who have picked up a few odds and ends of half-baked science from textbooks who go in for them. After all, it's really a matter of common sense. Supposing science ever became complete so that it knew every single thing in the whole universe, is it not plain that the questions, why is there a universe? Why does it go on as it does? Has it any meaning? Would remain just as they were. So there's certain questions that science simply is not prepared to answer. But notice, Lewis here says that if there is something behind, if there's something beyond the natural world, then either it will have to remain altogether unknown to us, or else it will have to make itself known to us in some other way. And in this conversation with the Sadducees, that is precisely what Jesus is claiming God has done. God, the one who otherwise would have remained altogether unknown to us, has chosen to disclose himself to us. He has chosen to reveal himself to us. He has spoken. He's spoken through the prophets and the apostles. He's ultimately spoken through his Son, Jesus Christ, and he continues to speak through the Scriptures. And Jesus suggests that if you knew the Scriptures, if you knew what God has said about himself when he discloses his identity to the world, then you would not scoff at the idea of the resurrection. You wouldn't scoff at the idea of the supernatural. Now, the Sadducees were experts in the Scriptures. They had a profound respect for Moses in particular. So Jesus is willing to play their game. He's willing to play by their rules. You want to quote Moses? Okay, I'll quote Moses too. And he takes them back to Exodus chapter 3. And this is the famous passage where God steps out from behind the curtain and reveals himself to Moses at the burning bush, a bush that appears to be burning with fire but is not consumed. And there at the burning bush, God discloses his name to Moses. He discloses his identity to Moses, and he says, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Jesus says, see, that proves that God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Now, the logic sort of fails to connect with us. What is it that Jesus is trying to say? At first, it might seem as if Jesus is claiming nothing more than that God was the God of Moses' ancestors. But he's claiming actually far more than that. You see, the logic of this passage is based on the promises that God has made. You see, God has made astounding promises to his people. He made astounding promises to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. He made promises that were so extensive they couldn't possibly be fulfilled within the lifetime of these people. And above all, he promised that he would always be in relationship with them. He would be their God forever. But now, at the time that he speaks to Moses, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are dead. And so at first it might seem that death has terminated these promises. And if that is true, then what good are they? If death can terminate the promises of God, then this is not a God worth worshiping. But Jesus says, don't you see? God is not the God of the dead. He's the God of the living, meaning that not even death can stop him from fulfilling his promises. He's not saying that God had been the God of these people centuries before. No, in that moment, at the burning bush, God is saying he is still the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and he will be until the end. The very promises that God makes to us provide us with reasons to believe in the resurrection, that God actually will bring about a whole new world where there is no mourning, crying, death, or pain, and in that new world, these promises will be fulfilled. All the promises of God will be fulfilled, if not in this life, then in the next. So part of the problem is that they didn't know the scriptures. They didn't understand the logic of the scriptures. But the second reason why Jesus says that the Sadducees were wrong is because they did not know the power of God. You see, the mistake that the Sadducees were making, and this is the same mistake that so many of us make as well, is that they assumed that the life after the resurrection would be the same kind of life that we experience now. They imagined that the resurrection was nothing more than simply a resuscitation of these old bodies back to an old world and an old way of life. It just didn't occur to them that the powerful creator God could create a whole new and different kind of life, fitted not to this temporal existence, but fitted to an eternal existence. They underestimated the power of God to bring about a whole new world and a whole new way of life where this life's insoluble problems would be solved. And that's why Jesus says that this question about marriage is irrelevant. In verse 30, he concludes by saying, look, in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. Now, here too is another statement of Jesus that is a little bit of a head scratcher. What is he trying to communicate? Well, the basic idea here is that Jesus is saying that sex belongs to this world, but not the next. See, the future world that God has promised is an eternal world where there is no birth, no growth, no decay, no death. And if that's the case, then at least one of the purposes of marriage, procreation, will now be transcended. There will be no need for procreation in the future world that God has promised. That original command that he gave to humanity to be fruitful and multiply, to propagate this world with the human race, will be fulfilled. And therefore, we will be like the angels. We will not need to marry or procreate because, like the angels, we will be eternal. Now, to some, I recognize that that doesn't necessarily sound like good news. Some of us have found great joy in the married relationship, and we may be a little bit more than dismayed to hear that people will no longer marry nor be given in marriage in the eternal state. But notice here that Jesus' words are about marriage. They're not about love. Love lasts forever. Love never ends. And so perhaps the best way to interpret what Jesus is saying here is not that our relationships with those who are closest to us, our nearest and our dearest, are going to be reduced to the lowest common denominator in this future world that God has promised, but rather that our relationships with everyone will be elevated so that no one will be excluded. The problem, of course, is that we can only imagine that future world in light of this life's experience. It goes beyond our comprehension to even picture what that is like, and that's why we're like the Sadducees. Our problem is a lack of imagination. And C.S. Lewis again once said, look, if we're asking if there will be sex in the future world, we should probably recognize that we're a little bit like the child who, upon hearing that sex is one of the greatest pleasures that human beings will ever experience, asked, well, if that's true, do people eat chocolate at the same time? We simply don't know what we're talking about. And the promise is that we have no idea what God has in store for us. No eye has seen, no ear has heard, no heart of any human being has ever perceived that which God has prepared for those who love him. But you see, the point is that there's no reason to pit science and faith against one another. They simply address different questions. Science tells us what this world is like and how it works, and Christianity tells us who ultimately is behind this world in which we live because he has disclosed himself to us. And Christianity tells us why we are here in the first place. Christianity is not anti-scientific. It's simply beyond scientific. It incorporates it and goes beyond it. But our problem, like those Sadducees, is we don't know the scriptures, and we underestimate the power of God. A couple weeks ago, there was a man named James Martin who wrote an article that was published in the Wall Street Journal called The Challenge of Easter. It was published right before the celebration of Easter, and it was met, as you can imagine, with immediate response. There was one person who is an atheist and a lay leader within the Unitarian Universalist Church who wrote a letter to the editor in which this person said this: I've often found it odd and puzzling that Christians find it necessary to believe in Jesus' resurrection and therefore his divinity to take seriously Jesus' admonitions about how we should treat each other. Jesus told us to care for the sick, the hungry, the homeless, and the outcasts of society. It isn't necessary for me to believe in Jesus' deity to recognize how important these concepts are. And yes, on the one hand, that's true, but it misses the point. Yes, anyone can tell us that we should take care of the sick, the hungry, and the homeless, but if Jesus is just one other teacher among many, well, then we can appreciate his example, we can follow his teachings where we agree with him, and we can ignore those ones that we disagree with and that make us feel uncomfortable. But if Jesus has been raised from the dead with a new physical body and has entered into a whole new mode of existence, then the resurrection places a claim on you. You can't just ignore this person, and what that person says to you demands a response. And that is why the resurrection is such a subversive, life-changing, and revolutionary doctrine. What the resurrection shows us is that the world in which we live is so much stranger, more mysterious, more complex than we could have ever imagined. And therefore, Christianity can be denied, and it can be ignored, but it cannot be tamed. Because Christianity is a supernatural religion. It affirms the supernatural. It is a resurrection religion. And as we come to this table, we come recognizing the full promise of the resurrection, that on the one hand, God has raised the dead, on the other, that God will raise the dead, and thirdly, that even now God is raising the dead. God has raised the dead. The consistent, unambiguous message of the scriptures is that Jesus died and then was raised to new life with a new physical body. It wasn't simply that the process of decomposition was arrested or reversed, but it was superseded, it was transcended. Jesus received a whole new body, a whole new kind of life. And this body was continuous with that old one that he previously possessed, but it was discontinuous with it at the same time. It was him, it was his body, and it was physical. He could eat breakfast, you could examine his scars, but this body could do some pretty cool things. It possessed powers previously unheard of. He could appear behind locked doors. But this is the message of the scriptures: God has raised the dead. But secondly, God will raise the dead. The pattern of Jesus' resurrection is the pattern for our own. God has promised that what he did for Jesus, he will do for us. Paul says in Philippians that our true citizenship lies in heaven, and from it we await a Savior who will transform these lowly bodies to be like his glorious body. And he goes on to say in 1 Corinthians 15 that this is all going to happen at the end of time, in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. We are all going to be changed. The mortal will put on immortality. The perishable will put on the imperishable. But you see, the revolutionary aspect of Christianity is not only that this once happened and will happen, but it is happening even now. God is raising the dead today. Jesus himself said in John chapter 5 that whoever hears my words and believes in the one who sent me has eternal life. Now, you've entered into the life of the future. You will not come into judgment, but you have already passed from death to life. He goes on to say that the hour has come. It is now here where the dead will hear the Son of God and live. Do you see how revolutionary this actually is? When we become a Christian, we experience a resurrection that is just as miraculous, just as much a work of divine and supernatural grace as the resurrection of our physical bodies. We pass from death to life. We become new creatures, new beings. And those who receive this future life that God has promised are in the very best position to do the most for the world now. So you may be familiar with the scientific revolution, the industrial revolution, the digital revolution. But the question as we come to this table is, have you experienced the supernatural revolution that only Jesus can bring? On the night in which he was betrayed, Jesus took bread. And after he'd given thanks, he broke it and he gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take and eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, after supper, he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he poured it out, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Drink from it, all of you." And the Apostle Paul reminds us that as often as we eat this bread and we drink this cup, we proclaim the Lord's death in our behalf until he comes again. Let us pray. Father God, we thank you that in the Sadducees, we see a little bit of ourselves. We see how hard it is to grasp the supernatural reality of our existence. It seems to us to be so absurd and ludicrous. But we pray that you would help us to hear the words of Jesus, to see the logic of the supernatural, and to experience its power. Father, we pray that that same power that raised Jesus from the dead on that first Easter morning, and that same power which will raise us from the dead at the end of time, would now come into our lives today in the present, that we would pass from death to life, and that empowered by your Holy Spirit, we would become the ambassadors and agents of that future world that you've promised in our world today, now. We ask this in Jesus' name and for his sake.